From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We have been moving through Leviticus 23, taking our time and looking at these seven feasts that have been prescribed for Israel. And we have, in a typological fashion, root word there being type, we have seen how each feast is a type of Christ and his work. We've recognized a theme that these seven feasts seem to be divided into two particular seasons. That's certainly true. That is that in the spring season, we see the first four feasts together, Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost. And then we've seen that there are 4 months that separate Pentecost from the beginning of these remaining third feast, which begin with trumpets and continue with the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at that one particularly this morning, and that conclude in the seventh and final feast, and that is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so the thing that we seem to have identified is that certainly there is a separation. There seems to be a definite parallel between the first four feasts in the spring and Jesus' first advent in regard to, again, the Passover lamb, the pure bread, unleavened bread having come down from heaven, the first fruits of the resurrection, and then Pentecost being associated with Christ sending the person of the Holy Spirit in the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And there's such a strong New Testament parallel between the language, again, of Passover, the language of unleavened bread, the language, again, of first fruits, and certainly the event of Pentecost, that we just feel forced by the text itself to see a parallel between this advent and another advent. Now, when I say another advent, I hold to the reality of the second and final coming of the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk about that some more as we kind of get into the meat of the sermon this morning. That is the second and final coming of the Lord Jesus, as opposed to him coming in judgment in AD 70. And so there is some there's some things that we might do well to briefly try to work out, if it can be done briefly. But this morning, as we think about the Feast of Atonement, the seventh feast of Israel, we find it again in Leviticus chapter 23. And we see it there beginning in verse 26 and all the way through verse 32. I'll read the text, but just be mindful that we also see this in Leviticus chapter 16 as well, the prescription for the Day of Atonement. But let me do this. Let me read the text, and then we're going to launch off into the Feast of Atonement and how it becomes a type of Jesus' work. And there are going to be three thoughts that we're going to move through in our message this morning. And that is, we're going to see distinction of feasts, okay, particularly with Passover and, again, the Feast of Atonement. We're going to see some different typological commitments. That'll be important. We won't tarry long there, but I just want you to know that there are some differing ideas about what these feasts, particularly this feast, points to by way of its type. And then we're going to see what I've called a definite day, a definite day. So those ideas are going to be encapsulated in verses 26 through 32. Let me read the text as I promised. We'll seek the mercy of God in the preaching and the hearing and the understanding of his word. And we'll begin. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And as for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this sixth feast, as you've prescribed it for your ancient people, the nation of Israel, let us see you, Lord, in all your glory, as the entirety of the Old Testament, Lord, is a testimony to you and the promise of your work, your comings. And Lord, today we again pray for your mercy and clarity and understanding. We pray that you would override any error of thought or word. And God, again, that you would be honored and we would be transformed as we see the glory of Christ. So Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we think about, again, the Day of Atonement, we read the text and you see that word humble three times, verse 27, verse 29, verse 32. You are to humble your souls. You're to humble your souls. In verse 29, if anyone who will not humble himself, he shall be cut off. What is cutting off? But the text says to be even destroyed, verse 30. Very, very serious, sober, solemn exhortation and associated with this Day of Atonement, or as some would call it in its Hebrew wording, Yom Kippur. Kippur being a very interesting word in Hebrew from the word kafar, which means to cover. And one of the things that we know that the priest does is he goes in to the very holy place and he actually takes a bowl of the blood of the goat that was slain and he sprinkles, or he covers the covering. He sprinkles the covering, the mercy seat, which is, again, the word kafar. He covers that. Keep in mind that while he's doing that, there is the reality of the angelic host abiding over the very Ark of the Covenant. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 6. They are calling out again antiphonally one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's a very serious day. Now, we said that again, it is the ninth month in the religious calendar. It is the first month in the civil calendar. We talked about that. That's going to be important as we wrap up our time together this morning, but essentially it is a day of humiliation, a day of fasting, a day of affliction, a day of national repentance. This is the one day in the entire year that the priest is to enter beyond the veil into the holiest of holies. He does it divested, that is, not with these glorious robes of gold and silver and purple and crimson. He walks into this holy place actually in his linen underwear. A picture of humiliation, a picture of divestiture. He's not only a divested priest as he goes in, but he's also an endangered priest. We know that there were actually in the daily administration of the priest that he had like bells attached to the hem of his robe. Rabbinic tradition says that there was even like a rope tied around the priest, and if the bells in the daily administration, just of the lamp and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, if the priest were to make an error and the bells stop ringing, there's the real possibility that he's dead. They'd already experienced that, right? And Aaron's two sons, remember, they offered up strange fire and God consumed them. So there's this endangered reality that not only is there danger in the daily administrations in the holy place, but now can you imagine going beyond the veil? And you can't think about going beyond the veil and those cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, again, guarding the holiness of God in the very presence of God. You can't think about these angels without thinking about another angel. The one given the sword, guarding the entrance back to Eden. And now you see this priest, again, walking into this dangerous place. And the only way he can do that and make it out alive is if he does it according to every single specific command that God gives on this particular day. So, this is a very sobering, a very serious. Not that any of the rest of the feast are not serious, but there is a sense of, again, national repentance, affliction, humility, divestiture, in danger of the very man of God, this one who represents all of Israel on this day. Now, a lot can be said more about this. We could talk about the fact that the book of Leviticus itself holds the Day of Atonement in the very center. It's the very center. Now, it's the center in a couple ways. Number one, the Day of Atonement. Now, you think, hold on now, it's in chapter 16, but the chapters, well, get that out of your mind. One of the things we know about the book of Leviticus is that God has 37 speeches where he speaks, okay? We talked about this earlier, and we know that there are, again, 37 speeches, and the very 19th speech, which would be the very center, 18 on one side, 18 on the other, would be, again, not only the numerical center of the book of Leviticus, but also by way of its chiastic structure, it would be the very center, the very apex, the climactic reality of what God is speaking to us in regard to this Day of Atonement. It is a day where one goat will die and its blood will be sprinkled, another goat will be led out into a wilderness away from the people to suffer. Now keep that in mind because we're going to come full circle to that as well. But this is a very significant, sober, serious day that God has given Israel as a nation. And I want you to recognize that I see, and I believe that we all should see, that this Feast of Atonement points to Christ, particularly in his second coming, as it paints to the complete and unequivocal removal of all sin. And we'll see how that works. But I want you to see this in relative distinction to Passover. Because when we think about Passover, Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? You would almost want to say, why isn't that the climactic center? Why do we even have a distinction between Passover and the Feast of Atonement? And I think there are many reasons, for sure. But I think that when we think about Jesus as the lamb, we see not only the fact that he as the lamb dies in our place, is our propitiatory sacrifice vicariously. That means in our place. He stands in our place. Keep in mind that the priest would have the worshiper place his hands on the head of the lamb, and then he would normally quote a psalm, particularly a psalm of repentance in the sacrifice of that, certainly after the Davidic era. But the point remains that Christ is our Passover lamb, but what does he as our vicarious, substitutionary, Passover lamb, what does he accomplish? And so what does the Day of Atonement do but give us a full orb reality of what his work has done for us? And not only does he stand in our place, but he also takes away our sins. See, the two goats in the Day of Atonement, one is a propitiatory. What does that mean? We talk about in the book of Romans, Christ is the propitiation of our sins. What does it mean? It means that, listen, God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is satisfied in the sacrificial death of his son. The perfect lamb has propitiated, satisfied in God, his holy justice in regard to our sin. But not only do you see the work of Christ as a propitiatory work, here's another important word. Again, that word propitiation means just that. It means, again, to satisfy. The very just wrath of God is satisfied. But I want you to know something. Not only do we see in the Passover lamb Jesus satisfying the just requirement against our sin, but we see in the Day of Atonement that there is something that happens in regard to us as well. What happens in regard to us is that our sin is taken away. So there's this idea of satisfying the wrath of God in propitiation, and there's another significant word. It's the word expiation, and that is the idea that taken away from us is our sin. Now think about that. Tonight, I'm looking forward as we come back and look at the Psalter together. One of the things that we're going to see in the Psalm tonight is that there is a practical reality of righteousness that becomes evident in all those who have been placed positionally in Christ. What does that mean? That means that we're going to see this tonight. I don't want to, again, do a spoiler for this evening. I don't need to go back tonight. I mean, she did it in a little, in the sermon I've been looking for, that three-sentence sermon. But the reality is that there is a sense wherein you and I have been placed in Christ, and we have a position of righteousness that is working itself out practically in our lives, right? We're not all that we ought to be. At least I'm not. I mean, we come every Lord's Day in our covenant renewal service, and what do? Is a very intricate, significant, important part of our service, but we have corporate confession of our sin. And what does Pastor Matt remind us of? We've all this week given over ourselves to thoughts. Now, by the way, don't you use that as some kind of excuse to walk in unfaithfulness. You be careful about that, presuming upon God's grace. But at the same time, while we are seated in Christ and called his and righteous on the merits of him, there's still a day coming, a day of complete expiation, a day of complete removal. And that's why I see this Feast of Atonement, particularly in this scapegoat that is taken out into the wilderness, ultimately fulfilled on that day that we spoke of last time we were together, the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets is a day of resurrection. There's no possible way you can miss that. Paul clearly ties trumpets with the resurrection, a real resurrection. Now, certainly there's a sense of spiritual resurrection where we're raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. And if you're in Christ today, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. You have a new nature, but there is more to come. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, how many of you are frustrated at times when you see just how you can be given over to just foolishness, sinfulness, stupidity? Does it not make you angry at yourself? And where do we go with that? But on our knees to Christ, who commands us, just as we receive daily material needs and sustenance and bread, we receive at the same time daily spiritual forgiveness and grace. Doug Wilson says, keep your sin list short. By what? Daily forgiveness, repentance, truly asking God to grant faith and repentance, Bible repentance, not word play. hypocrisy. So here is this picture of not only the wrath of God satisfied, but the ultimate removal of sin from the people of God. And I believe we're going to see again, as I've shared with you already, that I think the Feast of Atonement points to the ultimate removal of sin in God's people. While we are positionally today in Christ and counted as righteous, there is a day still waiting where we will be perfectly and practically sinless forever and ever and ever. That is joy to anticipate. If you love Jesus that much, you long for that day. If you love him that much, you long for the day that all the stupid stuff, all the rebellious stuff, all the sinful proclivities, all the willingness to hear and heed the siren call of the world, that it is completely purged in us. You long for that day. And you not only long for that day, even now you labor for that day. You're laboring for that day. So I want to move beyond, again, the distinct feast as we kind of compared, again, Passover with atonement and the full orbed reality of what is accomplished in us by the work of Christ. And I want to, again, just briefly touch on just some different typological commitments, some different theological commitments, because there are people who have different ideas at different times, and they're worth hearing. And by the way, I'm going to say this, that these are at worst case, these are secondary issues, and more likely they are tertiary issues, third tier issues. These things don't separate us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there are some that would see that these feasts are ultimately all fulfilled in the first advent of Christ, that is Bethlehem, Christmas, Jesus' birthday, right? And then when he comes to bring destruction on Jerusalem in AD 70. A lot of folks go that way, okay? I would say there's a group of folks that would say that all prophecy from Genesis to Revelation have been completely fulfilled. You stay away from that crowd. Okay, stay away from that crowd. And by the way, some of them are very compelling. But the fact of the matter is that if you and I are going to remain orthodox in how we understand, that is, if we're going to remain in keeping with the church of 2,000 years that Jesus Christ founded upon his death, burial, and resurrection, and that he is right now interceding for, we're going to hold to these three commitments. Jesus is physically and literally coming back again. He will literally judge the living and the dead, having resurrected them, and everyone will literally spend eternity either expiated away from him, I've already given the store away, expiated away from him, are brought into his presence for a long time. And when I say a long time, I mean a long, long, long time, speaking in our vernacular. But here's some different commitments, just real quickly. Again, there are some I've already mentioned. All those who are in terrible error, believing that all the prophecy in all of the Bible has been fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. But there are some other groups that see that, again, these feasts have been fulfilled. And they still hold to the three commitments that we all must hold to as we think about end times. There's a dispensational idea that this is really feast, these last three are associated with renewal of the nation of Israel and some dispensation prior to, again, the literal second coming of Christ. I would reject that. I would reject even Matthew Henry, who I admire, he sees a spiritualization of these feasts in the sense that the trumpet is the proclamation of the gospel, the atonement being, again, salvation of the church, and the booze being, again, Christ spiritually abiding with his people. And I agree with all that, that we need to proclaim the gospel, that there is atonement happening in a positional sense with all people who are being saved today. And we are abiding in a spiritual reality. But I think that as we think about those first four feasts and how they speak to a material, physical, literal Advent, I think that the text is demanding the same kind of parallel in the last as well. Now, that's just me. And if we disagree on that, we still love each other. Amen. But I want to say a final thing. And some of you got encouraged when you heard the word final and you thought, man, he's moving. Well, there's a lot of final here. So just, you know, kind of sit back down, put your purse back on the floor, you know. We did have a lady at First Baptist in Lake Park, and don't you dare get any ideas. But when the sermon would go a little long, we could hear her back there jangling her keys. Jangling her keys. And so anyhow. God rest her soul. But you know, I want to move beyond this again, the distinct feast, Passover, atonement, these different typological commitments. And I want to move into what Dr. Sproul calls, again, a definite day. So Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Hard Sayings of the Prophets. Now, let me just be fair to say this. I really haven't traced or tracked Dr. Sproul. When I say Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, we've done some work together in study times on Sunday night. R.C. Sproul's, 100 essential questions or doctrines. And but he, you know, like all of us, he had a discipleship journey where he kind of embraced one point of eschatology and then kind of morphed into another embrace. I don't really know where he was on this particular, in the writing of this book, but I agree with wherever he was here, this is where I'm at today. And that is, as we think about this particular work, again, Dr. Sproul's book, The Hard Sayings of the Prophets, he had a particular chapter entitled The Day of the Lord, which was actually an exposition of Amos chapter 5 in verses 18 through 24, which talked about the day of the Lord coming as a day of darkness. And he talked about this being a definite day, the day. And I want you to hear the language that he employed. And what we're getting at is that, let me just kind of give you a summary before I read his statement. And that is, there are many days where God visited judgment on nations. We look at how he visited judgment on the Canaanites and how he visited judgment on Egypt. Even the visitation of judgment on his own people in AD 70 is certainly a day of judgment. I think it's reflected in many places in the prophetic record. But beyond that, even when it is reflected, looking to God judging his nation, his people, and their rejection of the Messiah, again, in AD 70, while we could certainly see that that was, again, a day of judgment, some prophets would talk about the day of darkness. Dr. Sproul, in his exposition of Amos 5, he says this. He says that there is a distinction between a day of the Lord, which is plural, historical, intermediate judgments, like AD 70, and the day of the Lord, the final eschatological return of Christ in judgment. And again, essentially, he emphasized that both signify moments of God's direct intervention in history. So not just a spiritualization, a actual pronunciated moment in history. So certainly we could talk about how God judged Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember? With the death plague. And then he would judge again. We talk about this for the fifth time this morning. His nation Israel in 70 AD and how that was a definite historical moment. But there is still coming, as Dr. Sproul talks about, the day of the Lord. And it won't be some kind of spiritualized anything. It will be just like these other days. It will be a definite historical time and space material manifestation of Him judging the world. There's a definite day coming. Now, I've got a lot of comment from Dr. Sproul that we'll just bypass for now. But there is a key takeaway from his work that I want to share with you this morning, and that is that there is, as we think about the Feast of Atonements being an ultimate full fulfillment of not only the wrath of God being satisfied, but the sins of his people being expiated or taken away. And that will happen for those who are his in that day, which is for the unrepentant a terrible day, a day of darkness, a day of wrath, a day of God's justice being meted out. Again, there's a double experience as we keep in mind that Christ will, in the day of judgment, do two things. Number one, there will be the removal of all sin in the glorification of his people. Turn with me in Romans, if you will. Again, we're talking about this day. We spoke about that last week when we were talking about the Feast of Trumpets. But primarily in the Feast of Trumpets, we were talking about the resurrection. The resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Everyone to stand before the throne. And we said that it will be a day of joy for the righteous, for those who are resting their faith and trust in Christ. We talked particularly about the resurrection. Remember, Jesus was the first fruits. What does the day of trumpet ultimately produce for us by way of the resurrection? It produces for us, again, on the heels of the Feast of Pentecost, while we were born and made new, there is the day of trumpets where we actually literally will be raised as Jesus was raised and resurrected. But in that resurrection, and in that resurrection, there will be a glorification of not just our bodies, but our minds, our desires, everything completely removed from us will be sin. Verse 18 of Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19 of Romans 8, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our," what church? Our body. There's still an awaiting reality of adoption and redemption as it relates to our body. And now look at what he says in this glorious chain of redemption in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also, what, church? Glorified. We have a new nature in Christ that loves him and wants to live for him, but we are warring. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. We are warring with a remnant of flesh that is still awaiting, in a sense, an adoption, in a sense, a complete and full redemption. And when will that come? That will come on the ultimate day of trumpet resurrection that will follow through with an ultimate expiation, all sin removed, all sinful thoughts, all sinful proclivities, all sinful potentiality removed from us in glorification. I told you this. I said we'd swing back around to it. I told you, said that the month of Tishri, September and October in our calendar, actually becomes the first month of the new year. Think about it for a moment. Marked by this season of national repentance, humiliation, affliction, fasting, brokenness, an endangered and divested priest going into this holy place, everybody with bated breath. Again, we looked last week that it was called the 10 days of awe. Remember the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of Tishri? 10 days later. Why 10 days? When all the other calendar events of feast are divisible by 7? I think there's a direct correlation with the fact that there were 10 commandments that the people of God violated, even as the people of God. And there was a need for forgiveness. There was a need, again, for propitiation, that the wrath of God, the justice of God be satisfied, and at the same time the people of God be purged and their sins expiated. But in the old covenant, it was every year, 1,500 years in a row, every year. And those sins were built up and built up and built up. But on this Day of Atonement, sin propitiated by the one slain goat, blood sprinkled, sin expiated by the one scapegoat led out into the wilderness, justice and wrath in God satisfied, again, sin taken away from us, kind of like what we read in the scriptures where, again, he takes our sin and casts them as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. He casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Friend, are you getting this? The fact of the matter remains that not only are we right before God in propitiation, but we are righteous in front of God in the sense that our sins are, listen, in our position before Christ, removed, but one day in complete and literal practice for eternity, they will be removed, expiated, taken from us. Friend, as we think about this ultimate consummation of atonement, sin completely expiated, again, it marks the first month of the new calendar. What does that do in regard to the reality of the beginning of a new year? With no more sin, no more shame, no more potentiality and propensity, no more war, the war that Paul talked about in his own personal testimony in Romans 7. No more war. It will be for us a new day. A new year symbolic of an eternity that is no longer marked by even the very presence of sin. You know, rabbinical literature, the Mishnah, the Talmud, there's a bunch of crazy stuff in there. Amen, Matt? I mean, there's some real crazy stuff. Not even, in some ways, even close to any prescription in the Bible. But you know, it's funny in rabbinic tradition, that you know what they would, you know what the priest would do, the person standing by, who we would assume would be a Levite. In rabbinic literature, the person standing by who would lead the scapegoat out into the wilderness, rabbinic tradition says that he would get that scapegoat to a cliff and push him off the cliff. There's no prescription on the Day of Atonement for him to do that. I'd be careful about not doing anything prescriptive. But it's still unique to me. And by way of an illustration, I think it's glorious that our sin's been expiated and even maybe pushed off the cliff. But as Sproul said, it will be a day of double experience. It'll be a dark day. It'll be the ultimate day of the Lord. And while for those who are trusting in Christ, aware of their sinfulness, and praying for the mercy of God to grant the gift of repentance, there is hope that our sin will be led away, cast into the sea, and pushed off a cliff. But for the unrepentant, there will be a removal of their sin as well. But their sin will still be tied to themselves. They will be cast away. And as it were, pushed off a cliff. Matthew 13, in kingdom parables, particularly in verse 40, in the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus talks about that. And in Matthew 13 and verse 40, Jesus says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." And we could argue about what age we're talking about. But agreeing with Sproul, this age being the day, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing in verse 49 and following. So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Just as that expiatory goat was, as it were, cast out into the wilderness, cast away from the presence of God, so too will the unrepentant be cast away from the presence of God, cast, as it were, into the unquenchable fire. Friend, let me close, and I mean really close, but let me close and say this. Someone will atone for your sin. And there are only two choices. Either Jesus will atone for your sin, or you will atone for your sin. Either Jesus, in his substitute, propitiate you, that is, satisfy the wrath of the Father against you, and in his work, take your sin away from you, or you will be your own substitute, and you will eternally, away from the presence of God, atone for your own rebellion. That's why we preach the good news to every man and woman and boy and girl. The good news is the King has come. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. He reigns supreme, and he will receive all those who repent of sin and believe on him. Repent of sin and believe on the finished work of Jesus and be saved. And according to Peter's sermon in Acts, repent so that seasons of refreshment from the hand of the Lord may come.